presence and we just try to contemplate the eternal significance of the words that we have just sung. How we, such vile and guilty sinners, having no hope but your Son, Jesus Christ, becoming man and offering up a pure sacrifice for our sins, that we might have our sins forgiven, that there might be pardon, that there might be a declaration of justification, a declaration of innocence, the guilty being declared innocent, the guilty being declared not guilty. Oh, hallelujah. Almighty God, what a Savior. Certainly, Lord, those of us who are among the throng of the redeemed have no reason for ingratitude. We have every reason, Lord, to give thanks in everything. Because, Lord, our offense against you far exceeds any offense that we have endured. What we have done to you far surpasses any grief that we have gone through, our grief that we have caused you. Lord, we have so wronged you in every way, yet we are forgiven. We are forgiven. We want to honor you, and we want to give you thanks. And we know, Father, that the greatest way to honor you is to simply trust you and to put faith in your word, and especially your promises. We recognize this morning that Abraham was reckoned as righteous because he believed your promise that he would have a son. You gave him a promise, and he believed it, and you counted it to him as righteousness. You have promised us that if we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that you raised him up from the dead, we would be saved. We'd be saved from wrath, condemnation, that our sins would be forgiven. I pray, Father, that we would all grow in our understanding of how important it is that we believe this promise from you. Help us, Lord, to further honor you this morning in the study of your word as we look to the pages of Scripture to hear your voice speak to us this morning. Lord, give us listening ears. Lord, give us wills that are ready to be conformed to your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's look here in Galatians chapter 6. We're coming near the end of our study of the book of Galatians. I am assuming that by the end of the year, we will probably wrap this letter up. But let's continue to enjoy it while we have it. Galatians chapter 6, since we're going to end this section where we have been looking at how the church is an extension of God's concern for the church, let's read the whole section together again. It began in Genesis chapter 6, verse number 1. And follow along with me as I read through verse number 10. Genesis chapter 6, verse number 1. I'm sorry. See what I'm thinking here? I just kind of let you know where we're going to go when we get done with Galatians. We're going to go to the book of Genesis. Thank you very, very much, Craig. I appreciate that. Otherwise, I'd have gone through the whole service calling Galatians Genesis. But let's read Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Again, the title of the message this morning is The Church as an Extension of God's Concern for the Church. We have been talking about God's concern for the church and how we as a church can be an extension for that concern that He has for the church. And in a way of introducing God's concern for the church, we've been going back to God's plan of redemption, His eternal plan of redemption, the plan whereby God the Father would pour out the wrath of man's sin upon God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit would empower God the Son to stay on the cross and endure that wrath until it was satisfied. The eternal plan of redemption, whereby God would purchase for Himself the church with His very own blood. The eternal plan of redemption, where the Son of God would purchase for His Father the church with His very own blood. It is the blood of the eternal Son of God that was required for God to redeem man out of the slave market of sin, to redeem him out of darkness, to transfer him out of darkness into His beloved Son's kingdom. And it's important that we think about the cost of our redemption. The cost of our redemption is the eternal Son of God has to become man and go to the cross and bear the wrath of God. Only the eternal Son of God could satisfy the wrath of His Father, the wrath that was meant for us. It's important to contemplate, to meditate, to think about the cost to have your sins forgiven, because what that does is it reveals to you the horrendous, horrific nature of your sin. Your sin is an offense against the holiness of God. And the atonement that was accomplished on the cross is nothing to take lightly. We should think about the cost of our sin, and we should think about God's great concern that we be redeemed from the slave market of sin, that we be redeemed from our sin, and that we be transferred into His kingdom. His great concern that He had for us, that He would send His Son to die on the cross for our sin. It's important that we understand the eternal magnitude of God's love and concern for us. But God's love and concern for us does not stop just with having a sacrifice for our sin. God's love and concern for us does not stop just with by declaring us to be justified because of our faith in Christ. That's not where His concern stops. God also wants to be sure that we, the redeemed, we among the people that follow the Lamb, that we are also becoming holy and blameless in His sight. See, we were redeemed, we were chosen, so that we could be holy and blameless in the sight of God. We are to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. We are to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. We as among the redeemed, we as the church are to be proclaiming the excellencies of God. Our purpose as a church is to glorify God. And God is very concerned that His church is living in such a manner that is glorifying Him. One of the passages that I think really helps us to understand the importance of glorifying God is found in Psalm 145. From time to time, we read that during the part of our service where we read Scripture. But let's look there, Psalm 145, and just follow along with me here as we read verses 1 through 13. Psalm 145, verse number 1. King David writes, "I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and all His mercies are over all His works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. You see, God is very concerned that His people live lives that give Him glory, that make the magnificent attributes of God known to all creation. Now, whenever I talk about how God has created us to glorify Him, I think it's always important that we understand that that's not because God is some kind of an egotistical God and He's a prideful God and He wants all the attention. God did not need to create anything to receive glory. Before creation was ever created, before the thought of creation was ever even imagined, was ever even drawn up, before anything was ever created, the triune God lived in a state of glorifying with the triune God. God has no need in and of Himself to be glorified. God has no need in and of Himself for anything. God did not create creation because of some need that He had. God did not create creation because He had some egotistical need to be glorified. So why does God create creation and give creation the prime purpose, the creative purpose of giving Him glory? So that creation can enjoy the joy and the privilege and the immense happiness of giving glory to God. Let me just try to give you an example. When Kathy and I first visited the Grand Canyon, we were just overwhelmed with the immensity of the Grand Canyon. There was a joy and there was a euphoric sense of just otherness within us when we looked at the Grand Canyon. Now, did the Grand Canyon receive anything from us? No, but the magnificence of the Grand Canyon filled our souls and filled our hearts with joy. Well, who's the one that created the Grand Canyon? God created the Grand Canyon. If the Grand Canyon is spectacular and majestic, how much more spectacular and majestic is God? If I can receive euphoric joy from creation, how much more euphoric joy am I going to receive by giving glory to the great Creator? You see, God created us to give Him glory because He knows that's when we will be fulfilled to the utmost possible magnitude and measure. When you live your life solely for the glory of God, when He becomes all that matters, and when family no longer matters, when work no longer matters, when your own dreams, your own aspirations no longer matter, and all that matters is the glory of God, when you get to that point, there is a peace, and there is a joy, and there is an inner sense of comfort that nothing can compare with. You come to that point where all that matters is the glory of God, and you begin to reach the apex of your creative purpose. You see, God has a deep concern for His church. He wants His church to give Him glory so that His church can have the richest, most blessed possible life, so the church can experience abundant life. And we as a church are taking part of God's concern for the church. We as a church are an extension for God's concern for the church, basically to give Him glory in all things. And God, my friends, has perfectly equipped us to fulfill this purpose of being an extension of His goodness. Christianity, unlike any other religion, is perfectly suited and perfectly equipped to become all that God ever created creation to be. No other religion has what we have. What is it that we have that Catholicism does not have? What is it that we have that Mormonism does not have? What is it that we have that the Jehovah's Witness do not have? What is it that we have that the religion of Islam does not have? My friends, we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells us. That is a deep, immense privilege. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we've studied what the Holy Spirit wants to produce in us. He wants to produce within us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. All of those attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, all of those heavenly divine virtues of the fruit of the Spirit are all to be used by the Spirit to help us be this extension of God's concern for the church. Now, what have we learned about God's concern for the church? We've learned that God is deeply concerned for the spiritual well-being of the church. Because he knows that if the spiritual well-being of the church is not what he has designed it to be, that church is not going to be giving God glory. And if the spiritual well-being of the church is not what he designed it to be, that church is not going to have the full extension of joy possible. That church will not be experiencing life abundantly. You look back here, and again, we'll continue to review, wrap this portion of Galatians up. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we see the first aspect of God's concern for the spiritual nature of the church is to restore those who are caught up in sin. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. God does not want us to remain in a state of being caught in a trespass. He wants to restore the one that's caught in sin. He wants to restore them. How is God going to go about restoring him? He deeply cares for you. He's greatly concerned for you when you're caught up in sin because he knows you're not living to glorify God. He knows that even though you may still be his child, you're not experiencing the joy incomprehensible. You're not experiencing the life abundantly. You've got anxiousness. You've got worry. You've got concerns. He's concerned for you. How is he going to take care of that? We, the church, are to come alongside of you and restore you. Not only are we to restore those that are caught up in sins, we are to relieve those that have heavy burdens. Look at verses 2 through 5. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. But if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. We don't have time to review the whole portion of Scripture that talks about relieving one another's burdens, but let's just remember what those burdens are like. It could be the burden of sin, but we've already talked about that. So it's probably more the burden of anxiety, of frustration, of just the hardships and the difficulties of life. We're to recognize those things. We're to recognize those things in one another, and we're to realize that it is an extension of the law of Christ to reach out and to help relieve those burdens and to take those burdens. We're to be concerned with the spiritual well-being of one another. Why? Because God is deeply concerned about the spiritual well-being of his church. Because he knows that the church must be spiritually vibrant in order to really bring him glory. In order for the church to enjoy the fullness of what it means to be a church called to glorify God. Not only is God concerned about the spiritual needs of the church, he's also concerned about the material needs of the church. We have been looking at how God is concerned about the material needs of those that teach. And today we'll begin to see God's concern about the material needs of man in general. But sandwiched in between verses 6 and 10 is this teaching of the Apostle Paul that tells us that God is very serious about how we fulfill our responsibility to be an extension of his concern for the church. He takes it very seriously. You see this in verse 7 where Paul tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Do not think you can fool God into showing that you are concerned for what concerns him when you're really not. God is not mocked. He takes it very seriously. He takes it so seriously that he will punish those who abuse the responsibility. You see that in the first part of verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. Do not abuse this responsibility. Do not think that you can fool God and live as if you do have concern for what concerns God, but really you have no concern at all. You cannot fool God. He will not be mocked. But not only will God punish and deal severely with those who abuse the responsibility, He will bless those who are faithful. He will bless those who are faithful to the responsibility. The second part of verse 8, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. God will bless those who are not mocking Him. God will bless those who are genuinely concerned about the spiritual needs in the church. And God will bless those who are genuinely concerned about the material needs of the church. Those who just get lip service to such concern, God will punish. And one last teaching here of the Apostle Paul that so shows that God is very serious about this teaching of taking care of the material needs of the church is God realizes it's difficult. God's seriousness is magnified, is identified by how He understands that sometimes it's hard. It's a struggle. Notice what He says there in verse 9. Let's not lose heart in doing good. For in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. Sometimes we continue to do as God has instructed us to do. Sometimes we continue to live our lives the way that God has called us to live our lives. And it just seems that it causes us more heartache and more struggles. And life just seems to get more and more difficult. God understands how difficult it is to remain faithful when your faithfulness seems to reap you more persecution and more hardship. He understands that. But He's encouraging us here to not lose heart. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. This whole concept of growing weary as you're living out the life of faith so closely is entwined with what we're going to begin to study tonight in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Running that race of faith. It's interesting, that word for race is actually the word that we get agony. It's a word that is translated many other places as struggle. Run with endurance. The struggle. The struggle. Sometimes being a faithful Christian is a struggle. Sometimes it's agonizing. But we've got a great cloud of witnesses to consider. And we've got Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, to fix our eyes on. God knows it's hard to live the Christian life. But His grace is sufficient. Now we want to just continue to wrap this series up by looking at God's concern for the material needs of the church. Verse number 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all the people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. What I have for you this morning is 10 different aspects that we need to consider as we care for one another. 10 different biblical aspects of caring for one another. Some of these aspects will come directly from verse 10. Some of these aspects will come from other portions of the Bible that talk about caring for one another. The first aspect that we need to recognize is caring for one another has an allotted time. Caring for one another has an allotted time. And you see that in the verse when Paul says, so then, while we have opportunity, while you have time. Friends, as a Christian, as a member of the church, as a member of the church that is to be concerned about what God is concerned about, you have an allotted time to fulfill that responsibility. When does that allotted time begin? It begins the moment that the Holy Spirit regenerates you and you put faith in Jesus Christ and you are baptized not just into Christ, but into the body of Christ, and you become a part of the church of Jesus Christ. That's when your time began. When does your time end? Your time ends either when God takes you from this world and ushers you into His presence, or your time ends when Christ returns. We don't know which is going to come first. But we have an allotted time. You don't have all the time in the world. You can't say, well, you know, I'm going to continue to enjoy my life. I'm going to continue to focus on myself. I'm going to continue to sow to my flesh for a while. And sooner or later, I'll get around to this business of taking care of the material needs of others. But not right now. No. You haven't allotted time. Understand that God says, now is the time. Now is the time. A second biblical aspect to recognize is that there is a primary focus in how you meet the material needs of others. There is a primary focus. And we see that again in verse 10. Paul tells us, let us do good to all people. We're to do good to all people. And that we are to be focusing on. But there's also a primary focus. All people is the secondary focus. What is the primary focus? And especially to those who are of the household of the faith. The primary focus of the church is the church. Are we to be concerned about those outside the church? Yes, we are. But our primary focus is the church. People from our neighborhood come with material needs, with physical needs. We meet those needs. We share the gospel with them. We share tracts with them. But that's not our primary focus. Our primary focus is those within the body of Christ. That's where the primary focus is to be. So we need to understand it as a church. Although we do want to be concerned for the community, and we don't want to be indifferent to the sufferings of the community, what we really need to do is to be concerned with those within the church. A third biblical aspect to consider is caring for one another is one of God's major concerns. God has always been concerned about the material needs of His people. We can see this in the Old Testament. Look with me in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, verse number 9. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. I realize not too many of you maybe have been out in a field and done harvesting. But when you harvest, there's always grain that you miss. There's grain that you knock over. It's very difficult to take a harvester and make a turn and harvest everything. There's parts that you miss. Now, I can remember as a young boy, my dad would have us go out there and pick up those ears of corn and make sure we gathered them. But we weren't living under this law, were we? If we were living under the Old Testament law, we would leave that for the needy to come around and pick up that fallen grain and to pick up that fallen fruit. We wouldn't pick up everything. We would leave it there for the needy, those who knew enough to go out and to gather for themselves. Who's a perfect example of this? Ruth. Ruth with Boaz, a perfect example of this. This same teaching is repeated again for us in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Look with me also in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse number 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you are not to go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. You see, the people are to remember that life used to be very, very difficult for them. And they're not to think back, well, life was real hard for me at one time, so, you know, you just have to suffer through it. I had it hard, so you have to have it hard. You know, sometimes we as Christians can be that way. You know, we realize that our life was hard. Maybe our life was harder than another Christian. And so we are saying, why should I help that Christian? I went through a tough time. But that's not recognizing who it is that helps you to get through the tough time, is it? It's not recognizing the grace of God that brought you through the difficult time. And because you understand the grace of God in your own life, you want to extend grace to another person. It's interesting here in Deuteronomy how the writer of Deuteronomy continues to repeat this frame that it shall be for the alien, the orphan, and for the widow. What does James tell us in James chapter 1? Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: visit the orphans and widows in their distress. God has a deep concern. He has always, always been deeply concerned for those among His people who are needy and who are distressed. And in the church, we are given the responsibility to be an extension of this concern that God has always had for His people. Now, here's another biblical aspect, a fourth biblical aspect to caring for one another. Caring for one another is a major indicator of one's love for God. You want to show your love for God? Care for one another. Look with me in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: the one who loves God should also love his brother, should love his brother also. Caring for one another is a way that we manifest that we love God. Well, how can we be sure that this caring for one another, loving one another, includes taking care of our individual needs? Look with me in chapter 3, verse 17. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see, if we say we love God, we're going to love one another. And if we say we love God, we're going to take care of the worldly needs of one another. God's word tells you that you cannot say you love God and yet be indifferent to the worldly needs of one another. To say that you love God and not care about the worldly needs of other Christians is to mock God. And as we learned last week, God takes that very seriously. He will not be mocked. A fifth biblical aspect to caring for one another. Caring for one another is a major indicator of salvation. Caring for one another is a major indicator of salvation. Stay right here in 1 John chapter 3 and look at verse 14. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And what does loving the brethren include? It includes taking care of their worldly needs. If you've passed out of death into life, if you've crossed over from death into life, if you've been transferred from the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, then you're going to be concerned for the worldly needs of one another. Caring for one another is a major indicator that we are truly saved. It is a major indicator that we truly have been justified. It is a major indicator that we truly do stand before God, declared innocent, although we are still guilty. If you are justified before God by faith alone and Christ alone, then you will care for the worldly needs of one another. Caring for the worldly needs of one another, caring for one another, is a major part of the Christian life. Number six, caring for one another is a major part of the Christian life. Look with me in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in love, in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. practicing hospitality. Let me just break down for you a little bit of the grammatical structure of these verses. I realize as soon as I say grammatical structure, I'm going to lose some of you. But I do know that there are two or three of you out here that your ears are going to pick up, perk up as soon as I say that. What's interesting about these verses is there's no lead verb. In fact, the phrases that seem like the lead verb have no verb in them at all. There's no verb. There's no participle. There's just adjectives. But yet they're translated in a way that they're verbal. Look here with me in verse 9. This is a lead concept. Let love be without hypocrisy. No verb in the original there, but yet that's a leading concept. Let love be without hypocrisy. Another phrase that has no verb in it, yet it's a leading concept, is in verse 10. Be devoted to one another. Be devoted to one another. Just simply be devoted to one another. Then the third one, again, no verb in the original, but it's just nouns and adjectives translated in a verbal sense. Verse 11, not lacking behind in diligence. So you have these three phrases together. Let love be without hypocrisy. Be devoted to one another. Not lacking behind in diligence. Then all the other portions of those verses are the participles that tell us how we carry out, how we act those things out, how we accomplish those things. How do we accomplish having love without hypocrisy? How do we accomplish being devoted to one another? How is it that we not lack behind in diligence? There are many ways, but one of the ways is by contributing to the needs of the saints. You want to have a love that is genuine and not hypocritical. You want to be devoted to one another. You want to be sure that you're not lacking behind in this diligence. Then you need to contribute to the needs of the saints. This is a part of the Christian life. This is how the Christian fulfills the law. Look with me in chapter 13, verse 8. Chapter 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. We're to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And again, the grammatical structure there tells us that we are to constantly be living our lives in a state as if I owe you nothing but love. I owe you nothing but love. And my debt of love to you is never fulfilled. I owe you nothing but love, because this is what the law is all about. What is the first and foremost commandment of the law? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul. The second is like it. How is it like it? It's like it in that the second is an extension of the first. How do we go about loving the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul? How do we go about doing that? In part, we go about doing that by loving our neighbor as ourself. We are to owe a debt of love to one another, to always love one another, because this is the ultimate fulfillment of the law of God. And as we even studied from Galatians chapter 6, I believe it was verse 2, it is the fulfillment of the law of Christ. Christ has commanded us to love one another. So, caring for one another is a major part of the Christian life. Here's a seventh biblical aspect to caring for one another. Caring for one another is a major part of our testimony. It is a major part of our testimony. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 8. 'But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever.' If we are not providing for our own, the church, and especially for those of our own household, then we have denied the faith. We are worse than an unbeliever. You see, you can't claim to have faith in Jesus Christ and not be concerned about the material needs of others. Look in Titus chapter 2, verse 6. Titus chapter 2, verse 6. Likewise, urge young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine and dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that your opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. It is one thing to be able to accurately handle the Word of God and argue effectively our beliefs in the doctrines of Scripture, and to be able to argue in such a way that we can silence the mouths of our opponents. But if we are not taking care of the needs of others, we are doing nothing to silence the mouths of our opponents. They have reason to attack what we say. But when our actions, along with our words, are Christ-like and God-honoring and glorifying to God, that shuts the mouth of the opponent. And they have nothing they can hold against you. They will then begin to contrive and to slander and to undercut you, but there's no basis. They have no basis to what they say. Now, let's look here at an eighth biblical aspect of caring for one another. It is a major part of evangelism. Caring for one another is a major part of evangelism. Look with me in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Again, these are the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to His closest of followers in the upper room, just hours away from being arrested, being betrayed, being arrested, being tried, being convicted, and being crucified. He has this to say to His followers in John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. One of the greatest evangelistic tools we have as a church is to love and to care for one another. There have been often times when we as a church have been able to reach out to a family in need. I have no idea whether the outside world sees it or not, but I pray that they do. Why? So that they can see there's something different about this body of people. They care for one another's needs. It is an evangelistic tool. A ninth biblical aspect that I want us to consider is that caring for one another does have guidelines. There are guidelines. And it's important that we consider these guidelines. There's just two that I want to share with you. And the first is in 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 18. Going to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 18. I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians. It's not going to be that either. I bet it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now I'm going to just have to find it, because it's not that either. It's Well, I can't find it by looking here, so we're just going to read until we see it. I'm going to assume it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's begin here in verse number 6, and let me go slowly through this, and we'll read until we see it. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anybody's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. But not because we did not have a right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would not follow our example, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. There it is, right there. I thought we'd come to it. Verse number 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. So, what is a guideline to how we go about caring for one another's material needs? If a person is just lazy, and if a person is lacking simply because they just don't want to work and it's not a real need, then we are not to help that person. We are to help those who are in need, who are truly in need. A second guideline we do see in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Thank you for your patience on that last point there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, this is not a guideline that needs to be enacted very often, but sometimes it does need to be enacted. Sometimes the leadership of a church has to oversee those especially that have the spiritual gift of giving. One of the negative things about those that have the spiritual gift of giving is they'll give to the point where they give their own house, put their own household right into poverty. You notice what it says here? It says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. Giving is to be regulated by those who have. You cannot be giving to someone else what you don't have. Certainly in our day and age, people could go in debt. They could ring up credit card debt, giving money to the church to give to others. That's not what God wants us to do. For those of you, and you know you have the spiritual gift of giving, and oftentimes it ends up being the head of the household, the man in the household. He will give and give and give while his own family is not being taken care of. That does not honor God. That is not a good testimony. So that's a guideline. Now, like I said, that's not something that we need to look at very often. That is not a situation that arises very often, but it does arise. This giving to one another, it must come from those whom God has blessed and they've got something to give. One last guideline that I want us to consider here. In caring for one another requires humble acceptance. This is kind of looking at the other end, the receiver of the gift. In order for this giving to take place, and in order for the church to be a testimony to the grace of God, the one that is receiving the gift has to accept the gift. And sometimes, for some of us, for some of you, it's very difficult to accept the gift. And so you hinder the church's opportunity to make the grace of God, to make the glory of God known to the world around us. The Apostle Paul, I believe, learned how to deal with perhaps his difficulty in receiving gifts. Look with me in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit, which increases to your account. But I receive everything in full and have abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You see, the Apostle Paul, and I'm not sure he ever had a difficult time in his walk with the Lord receiving gifts or not, but certainly he came to the point where he was able to receive a gift. Why? It wasn't because he sought the gift in itself, because he knew that it would go well for those that were giving to him. He says here in verse 19, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. He knew this would go well for them. Why? Because God is not mocked. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap from the Spirit. He knew that if this church practiced sowing to the Spirit and took care of his needs because they loved the Word of God that was being preached to them, he knew that God was going to bless that. And he also knew that that was a fragrant aroma to God. He says there at the end of verse 18, what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. If the church is going to fulfill its responsibility in caring for one another, there has to be those who are willing to humbly accept the gift. We have been put on this earth for the purpose of caring for one another. As I mentioned earlier, a good prayer to begin your morning with is, Lord, let me use every breath of life you give me to glorify you, to serve one another, and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By taking part in our responsibility of meeting each other's needs, all three of those things happen. You glorify God. You're serving your fellow man, and not just your fellow man, but your fellow believer in Jesus Christ. And you are going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, our greatest gratitude to you at this time in our service, as always, to your word. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will allow us to gravitate and to accept only that which is truly spoken and preached in the purest accordance with your will as possible. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would cause us to quickly forget everything that has been said that did not honor you. Father, preachers are finite, imperfect individuals. But the spirit that takes the foolishness of preaching is absolutely perfect. And we have the greatest confidence in his desire to use what is preached in a way that glorifies and honors you. Almighty God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.